Before we jump into back into Hebrews with chapter 11 next week, Lord willing, I wanted to review chapters 1 through 10 this morning. Fear not, I'm going to keep it simple. Not because I don't think you can handle it, but because I want us to hold on to, pun intended, the main concept and the main idea in the book of Hebrews. And the main concept can be said this way, and then I'll add to it more pieces, right? But the main idea that we will see here this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 through 10 is hold fast. It's that simple, hold fast. But it's let us hold fast. We're supposed to hold fast together. We can only hold fast together. And we are to hold fast to what? Sunday school answer? Jesus. That's exactly right. We're to hold fast to Christ and the truth about him and the message about him. With that comes a warning, lest we drift. That's the imagery from the book of Hebrews itself. Now you hear drift and you might be thinking, oh yeah, cool. That's when you get your car to break loose and go sideways around the turn and everything. Not that kind of drift. It's more like the kind of drift where, yeah, you're in a car on a highway and you're not paying attention or you fall asleep and you drift off the road to impending doom. Or the imagery that's here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 in particular is that nautical imagery of a boat drifting to the reef or rocks because it is no longer attached to the anchor, who is Christ. So the book of Hebrews is a call to the church, the local church, to hold fast to Christ and to Christ alone, lest we drift. And to hold fast to Christ and Christ alone, because he is the only worthy, the only reliable anchor for our souls, for our lives. And we're all clinging to an anchor. The question is, what is that anchor? And if it's not Christ, we're simply headed for the rocks, the reef, impending doom. And even if it has been Christ, it's not a light switch where once we're holding fast to Christ, that's what happens. No, we must endeavor together. We cannot do it alone to continue to hold fast to Christ because there are always other things that are more easy for us and more tempting for us to pay attention to. Even things from Scripture like angels. You ever see that license plate thing? Angels are watching over me. It's easy to focus on other things in Scripture. It's tempting to focus on other things even in Scripture, let alone things in this life. You know, what's going to keep me stable and keep me going through the storms? Well, it's my wife, my husband, my kids, my job, my hobbies. Good cup of coffee in the morning, right? We're always grasping for an anchor because the fact of the matter is that life is stormy. Whether it's personal health issues or relationships, economy, morality, politics, and then imagine if we were in a situation where the country was war-torn, like a number of nations right now, or where our belief in Christ was not acceptable and was being persecuted. That's the situation the Hebrews were in, definitely in. Some of them had lost all their worldly goods for holding to Christ alone. Tempting then to be more like a Jew because Judaism was legally protected. That seems to be their particular temptation in general. I mean, after all, angels are in the Old Testament. The priesthood is biblical. It's the Old Testament scripture, right? Even in those things, we could be looking elsewhere and not holding fast to Christ. But again, Hebrews is a call to the local church to hold fast together. Let us hold fast together to Christ alone. There's a warning in there, lest we drift to sure destruction. But the motivation in there is that Christ alone is the only worthy and reliable anchor for our lives. The only sure shelter, different analogy from Scripture, right? The only rock to stand upon. We tend to lose sight of that, so we need to be reminded of that. There's a quote that's been circulating around, not really concerned about who it was by, though I think I know who it was by. But interestingly enough, this brother said this, "People do not drift toward holiness." So I picked up on the quote because it has the word drift in it. And chapter 2, verse 1, as Sean just read, lest we drift, right? People do not drift towards holiness. It's kind of like an issue of moral entropy, right? Disorder is what comes when there is no effort. You throw a stack of cards in the air, they will not land in a card house. They will not land piled back up. It'll be a mess. So to the Christian life, without effort, there is drifting, and we don't drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. Hebrews is a call to grace-driven effort, lest we drift. Instead, this quote goes on to say, and I believe it accurate from my own life and from what I see in Scripture, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. My insert here. Otherwise, that's legalism. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. It's a little bit of a hard-hitting quote, isn't it? Well, the Lord doesn't hit us with that truth and squash us to say we're done. Instead, He speaks. And as He spoke to the Hebrews, He's speaking now to us through the book of Hebrews. And He's calling us like a loving father to hold fast to the anchor He's provided, who is His Son. We can only do that together. We have to do that together. If we don't, we drift. Why would we want to do it? Because Jesus is greater than angels, Moses, Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Covenant. He is fully God, fully man. And we could, of course, insert anything else we might put in there. Jesus is greater than whoever we think should win the election. Jesus is greater than school vacation. Jesus is greater than, fill it in. What is it that makes you happy, but not the kind of happy where you thank the Lord humbly, unbelieving He's given that to you? What is it that, if you don't have, you're not happy? Jesus is greater than that. The quote's a bit harsh, though accurate in and of itself, But in comes the book of Hebrews that says, hold fast. Christ is worthy. Hold fast together. Join me in prayer before we jump into a bunch of verses through the first 10 chapters. Father, thank you for your word. Have mercy upon each one of us here, that we would hear, believe, and obey together. For the sake of our souls, for your glory, and for the proclamation to a lost and hurting world that there is a worthy anchor for our souls. Grant this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am going to jump through a bunch of verses. This message is light on explanation of the text. We'll jump back into that next week. But as was just read for us, chapter 1 a moment ago, chapter 1 is in essence, a proclamation that Jesus is the supreme messenger. Right? The word angel means messenger. And in Scripture, angel can be referring to a human messenger. In this passage, it is referring to divine or angelic messengers. And the point is that Jesus is greater than them, because he is God. The first couple of verses again. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Old Testament prophets, that's God speaking. But in these last days, there's contrast there, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by not simply a representative for him, but one who is one with him, his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, verse 3, is talking about this son through whom God has spoken. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is not true of any angel. That is only true of the Son. And so as such, Jesus is the greatest, most perfect, the final, the supreme revelation of God himself. The supreme communication of God himself. God is speaking in Jesus perfectly. And though what came through angels and what came through the prophets pointed to Jesus, Jesus has come. And so he is the perfect messenger. And who he is in and of himself is even that message, because he is God. He's not only a supreme messenger, but he's also man's perfect savior. Verse 3 goes on to say, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Sitting down at the right hand of God signifies that he is honored by God and exalted by God, the highest place that anyone or anything angel could have. Jesus has it. Angels don't have it. He's there having communicated God perfectly, and not only communicating God perfectly, he made purification for sins. Very Old Testament language, but he provided the payment for the offense that the offender, that's you and me, would be counted innocent, counted not guilty. Now, elsewhere, not here, what comes with that also is not only are those who believe in him innocent, not guilty, purified of their sins, they get Christ's obedience that earned his righteousness. We're counted right before God. Jesus alone has done this. He alone communicates God perfectly, and he alone is the perfect, the final, the once and for all savior for man. That's how Hebrews starts out. I mean, it's like that, the horse out of the gate at the racetracks. Boom! What do you do with that? Chapter 2, verse 1. Pay attention to the message about Jesus. God has spoken. God still speaks. It's through his word, and particularly the message about Jesus. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the message in the Old Testament. It is about Jesus, and to behold Jesus and to understand what Jesus did and what he taught and was continued to be taught by the apostles is to, in essence, quote unquote, hear, not audibly, but to hear God speaking. God still speaks. This is a little bit of a side note, but it's through his word. Nowhere in scripture are we told to get alone and clear our minds and hear what God has to say to us. It is always through the word of Christ dwelling richly in us. It is his word that is living and active, chapter 6, that goes forth and divides bone and marrow, pierces us to our inner being. Now, does God lead us and direct us by his spirit? Yes. How does that play out as we get godly counsel from others? We're praying about things and seeing how things line up or don't line up with his word. We move forward and we go, I think this is what the Lord would have. And there's no reason to think otherwise, but the whole idea of God speaking some new, fresh word is unbiblical. If I've upset you, please come talk to me afterward. I'd be glad to have a conversation with you. I am going to go back to the word, because that's in essence what chapter 2 is telling us in the first couple verses. Pay attention to the message delivered. Is that Jude? I wanted to write to you about our common faith, but instead I want to tell you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered. Because there are forces, internal and external, that would have us pay attention to something else. Even things from Scripture, or even concepts that might be biblically true, and we make them the focus. But what is this a call to? Pay much closer attention. You're like, I'm paying attention. Pay closer attention. Fix your thought fully on, set your minds on, think on, dwell on, meditate what we have heard. Not listen up for a new word from God. Listen up for his living and active word. That's the exhortation right after the horse out of the gate, that there's none like Jesus. He's greater than angels. Perfect communication from God and Savior. What do? Pay attention to him. What we've heard about him. Much like the announcement earlier about going through the gospel primer. All too often, it seems, in our desire to reach others with the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ, we turn the gospel into something that is only for non-Christians. But it's for Christians. Romans is the gospel expanded and explained and dwelled upon for Christians. We gotta pay attention. Because apart from paying attention, we drift. What are we listening to? Who are we listening to? And don't naively think that quantity doesn't matter. Because most of us spend all day long around people who aren't talking about Jesus. With commercials and messages, even at the gas pump at the gas station, telling you, you need this, get that, this will be great, you know, surrounded continually by pay attention to this, pay attention to that, pay attention to anything but Jesus. The quantity is overwhelming. And so to pay much closer attention is not an issue of, well, I got my 10 minutes in God's word. But that wrestling match to keep it on our minds all day long. to take every thought, thing said, ideas, concept, and capture them with the truth of God and speak the truth of God to it. I get this little news digest email. I don't want to say the name on record and from public. You can ask me afterwards. But instead of skimming the news for all the stuff that everyone has to say, and they're all biased, because we are all biased, but the bias has become incredibly overwhelming, I get this little email that just bullet points, things going on in our country, something took place without any commentary really, or things that are going on internationally. And those who put it together are professing Christians, and so they endeavor to take the news and then remind the Christian of eternal truth. And then it includes in it the Christian perspective. And it brings a verse in. That's helpful. And that's what we have to do. In order to pay much closer attention, it's not, I put my 10 minutes in. It's a constant battle. Because we're always tempted to and being pulled to drift. Chapter 2 goes on after that exhortation at the beginning there to answer the question, how is Jesus the perfect Savior? Back to chapter 1 where it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. Means job done. How did he do that? When there's all these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, how was Jesus able to do that? Well, he did that. Just jump to verse 14 of chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, payment, for sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How was Jesus able to be the perfect sacrifice and reconciler of man, meaning male and female, to God? By becoming human, fully human. He didn't become an angel. He became a person to help people. Now, he then lived a perfect life of obedience so that he was innocent when he died on the cross, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. But in that life of living obedience to the Father, he lived it as one of us, fully human. He was tempted as we are. So he can relate to us, he gets us, he understands us, and is then able to help us. Not only in having provided being reconciled to the maker of heaven and earth, whom we can then call Father. Notice the language here, brother, the brothers had to be, right? And that includes ladies, brothers and sisters, right? He provided that once and for all. And then in the meantime, he provides the ability in us. He can help us, having been tempted like us, verse 18. So the book of Hebrews goes on to explain, not only is Jesus unlike angels or anyone else in the Old Testament because he's fully God, but he's the perfect Savior. Because he's just like us. Because he became and still is fully human. He's in a resurrected, glorified state now. But he's still the God-man, Jesus. No one else in the Old Testament can say that. Nothing else in life can say that. Hence, nothing else in life can be a sure anchor for our souls, for our lives. And so then chapter 3, picking up on the exhortation in chapter 2, chapter 3 brings out the need that we all have and the exhortation that is there for the original audience. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, so in light of this, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, so he's treating the original audience as Christians, yet note the exhortation and the warning that is there for them. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, that's an appointed delegate and sent one, and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses. And then he gets into a comparison against Moses, but what I want to focus on here is the exhortation, our need here. You jump to verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Remember the previous language, the brothers share in flesh and blood, so he had to become flesh and blood. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Notice the author is now including himself. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So our confidence and our hope is synonymous with Christ himself. In chapter 6, it comes up again that he is that hope who's gone into the heavenly holy of holies. But this is our need to hold fast. And there's a warning there, if indeed. Absolutely, once saved, always saved. And yet, how do you know who's actually saved? They hold fast to the end. And the call to the Christian, she's talking to Christians here, is to hold fast. To hold fast, knowing that Christ holds you fast. It's a seeming contradiction to us, but not to the Lord. And we need to hold fast. And that's in the plural, we. This is to be done, must be done, and has to be done in the context of the local church. We're to do it together. Chapter 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hold fast, hold fast. Chapter 4, the issue of rest. And Joshua and the rest offered there, that Christ offers the true rest. Verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, let us hold fast, laying aside disobedience, pressing on in obedience. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Here's the motivation. Here's the comfort. Here's the assurance that is to fill our I was going to say sails, but we're anchored, so our sails aren't up, right? You know, to fill our motivation to keep holding fast. We have a great high priest, unlike Aaron, greater than angels, more faithful than Moses, more perfectly communicating God than the prophets. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He didn't simply go into the earthly tabernacle, the temple, and into that holy of holies once, come out again, someone else goes in next year. He has gone there and stayed there, the true one in heaven, not the one on earth. Jesus has done that. Jesus is the Son of God. And since we have this great high priest, let us hold fast. 4:14, our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in response to that quote that I read earlier, about our reality and where we drift and how we excuse it. What's the remedy? What do we do? Look to Jesus together. Consider him. Pay attention to that message and go on our knees, literally or figuratively, certainly in our hearts, before the throne of grace in heaven, knowing that we can be there, not because we've been consistent, but because Jesus is perfect. He's our ticket in. I don't mean to diminish him by that. It's just an analogy. He's our way in. He is that high priest. And because of who Jesus is, continue holding fast. This is the message of Hebrews again and again. This is the exhortation, the center section here, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We're to press on to maturity. We're works in progress. It's never done. No one's arrived until Jesus has arrived. And holding fast involves pressing on to maturity. Again, notice the plural. Let us. It is to be done together. That is not, and if that's a dead horse, I'm going to keep beating it. Because we are individualistic by nature, and we're individualistic by culture. But this has to be done together. This is our need. And then verse 11 of chapter 6, he says to the original local church he was writing to, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Our confidence that we are right before God and can call him Father is because of what Jesus has done. But our assurance that we actually believe that is in that we keep believing it. And that the expression of that continued belief is a life of fruitfulness, of obedience versus sluggishness. This is the call again and again throughout this letter. It is a call to every Christian, but it's not simply a call to individual Christians. It is a call to the local church. Hold fast. Let us hold fast to Christ and Christ alone. No one else, nothing else, not even something that's in Scripture. And there's a warning in there, but I turn to the reason now. As said already, because he's worthy. He is the only one that can hold you, me, us fast through whatever storm we are facing, will face or might face. Chapter 6, verse 18. God has made promise by himself by two unchangeable things. In other words, when God says it, it is. Verse 18, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope set before us as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, hope's a concept, not a person or a thing. So how does hope enter into the very presence of God? Well, because that hope is Jesus. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7 goes on to explain how Jesus is a high priest, not according to Aaron, but according to Melchizedek. I'm not going to go there right now, but the point in these verses is, you want to put your money in any bank? You want to place any wager? You want to build your life on anything? Jesus is the only one worthy of that. He's gone and stayed where no one else has been able to even go. Not the hand-built earthly temple, Holy of Holies, but in the very presence of God. You say, but he came from there, so what's the big deal? He goes there now as a man. Still God, still man. But he goes there as a man. How can he go there and stay there? Because though tempted as we are, he never sinned. He goes in there as the perfect sacrifice, the permanent high priest on our behalf, forerunner. He's cut everything out of the path. He's parted the curtains, and he says, come on in. And we can go in because of him, not us. And so there is encouragement here to hold fast to him, our hope, who is Jesus, our anchor for our soul. And this is an anchor, and I said this back when I preached this passage. This is an anchor now, unlike a ship's anchor, which is to the bottom of the ocean where you don't want to be. This is an anchor right to the very presence of God, where we should want to be, but know that we could never be if it was on us. But it's not on us. It's on Jesus, our great high priest. We have to hold fast together. Chapter 8 explains how Jesus has brought about a covenant better than the old covenant. That's why he's worthy of being held fast to. Chapter 9, Jesus is the once and for all time, not to be done again and again, sacrifice. He paid the price. That's it. And every time I go through a toll, I got to pay again and again and again. But Jesus has gone through and secured our place in the presence of God as his brother, calling the maker of heaven and earth, Father. And where we ended last time, a few months ago now, in chapter 10, 11 to 14 say this, every priest, chapter 10, verse 11, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. They're a reminder of sin. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart unto God. The Old Testament sacrifice is a reminder of sin. Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, reminder of grace. Declaration, proclamation of God's love and forgiveness. So let's pay much closer attention to what we heard about him, lest we drift. Verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For, in other words, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. And 26 to 31 has this warning about going on and deliberately sinning. And then brings us back around in verse 35 to the same similar exhortation, but now a different word is going to be used. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. To hold fast is really synonymous with continue to believe, to continue to have faith. And then into chapter 11, often called the hall of faith. That's why the transition there now, because of a different word. But up to this point, what has been proclaimed to us is that there's no one like Jesus. Sunday school answer, right? But it's given us the why and how that is. Greater than angel, God's angels, God's perfect message, communication, man's perfect Savior, the high priest in the heavenly heavenlies, holy of holies, in the very presence of God, the final sacrifice once and for all. And our need is, having believed in him, to continue to hold fast. And we have to do that together. Let us. Verse 24 of chapter 10. Let us. Do I have to go this Sunday? I don't know what that question is born out of, but let me turn that around. Please, can I go meet with God's people this Sunday? Because my soul needs it. And apart from being with God's people, I'm headed for the rocks. I'm headed for the reef. Because I got desires that are waging war within me. And I got voices all around me. And it sounds good, though I know it's not. And I want to go there, but no, I don't. But I need exhortation. I need encouragement. I need to spur it on. Please let me go be with God's people. And that's what Sunday is. It's not the only time, but Sunday is when the whole family gathers. One father, brothers and sisters. Throughout the week, there's other opportunities for different family members to be together, and that's all well and good. But on Sunday, we come together to spur one another on. Side note, this is why the music and the lead singer can't be so loud. You can't hear one another. Because we're here to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why every Christian is to be a minister, Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth to one another in love, building one another up. And what is that truth? Hey, God told me. I don't want to care what God told you. I want to know what God has spoken once and for all, just like I don't care what I think God is telling me. Let's speak the word of God to one another. Please, can I go on Sunday? Because I need it. And you know, in God's design, he actually wants me there for everyone else. Even though I feel like the stuff on the bottom of a shoe. I want to stay all by myself, listening to all the wrong voices. I want to go. Because my soul is at stake. Other souls are at stake. I didn't when I went through those chapters, and I'm not now going to try and resolve the tension over them being called holy brothers and yet being warned if they continue to go on sinning deliberately of this whole issue of crucifying Christ over again, there's no hope. I'm not going to try and resolve that. The fact of the matter, there is in Hebrews and elsewhere this warning. There is no place for complacency in the Christian life. Because we will shipwreck ourselves. We do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, we will not gravitate towards continuing to hold fast to Jesus and being imitators of him and those who are imitating him. Instead, without grace-driven effort, spurred on and continued together with the body of Christ, I will drift, we will drift, everyone will drift. We need each other. That is a implied message throughout Hebrews. That is in the exhortation that is there throughout the letter. Let us hold fast. I have to add the word together Because we've been continually trained to read the us and the we and only think about me. But it's let us together hold fast, lest we drift. But let us hold fast together to the only worthy soul anchor, Jesus, our great high priest, who right now is in heaven interceding for us. And we can go before that throne of grace and say, help. And let us do that together. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we stand before you now because of Jesus, your son, our brother. By your kindness, by your undeserved grace, we stand before you through faith in him. Father, help. Have mercy upon us that together we would continue to walk by faith and not by sight, to hold fast to Christ and live lives that reflect him together more and more each day. Father, you call us to hold on and tell us that when you've got us, you won't let go. I don't understand that tension, but I trust you who made heaven and earth and everything in them, and you who sent your son. Have mercy that we would together not deviate to the right or to the left, not in the slightest way, from the gospel, from the message about Christ that is here in your word. Not on paper, not in thought, not in teaching, and not in how we live lives together. Father, for your glory, for the sake of Christ's name and for our good, help us. Turn from that which seems so shiny and promising but only fails, and continually look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the trailblazer, our forerunner, who is in your very presence on our behalf. Don't let us shipwreck. Transform our minds, change our hearts, our affections. Keep us together on the straight and narrow. Again, for our good, for our blessing, for the good of others, for your glory and for the name of Christ, on the basis of which we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.